pleasure to have Jack and Liz back with us. Feel like old home times, old sake again with him back. And so we thank the Lord for Jack and Liz being with us for this year. We look forward to a great year together. If you have our Lord's Word, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning for our scripture reading and for the sermon to follow. 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 1 through 8. Reading from the New International Version of the Bible. There will be several changes I will need to comment on as the sermon goes through with the translation that I'm using this morning. So your translation may be a little different. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8 reads, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gave you his Holy Spirit." May the Lord add his own rich blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow in a moment of prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, you who are thrice holy, you have called for us to be holy like you are. Father, we are fallen, and in ourselves we are not holy. But by your grace, by the free gift of your Holy Spirit, we can become more and more like unto you. Make us, we pray, holy and sanctified, that we be morally pure before you and be a blessing to the world around us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title for my message from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 through 8, is Straight Talk About Moral Purity. One of the telltale signs of a deteriorating society is its loss of moral integrity. When this foundation stone cracks and begins to erode away, well, disaster for a society is just around the corner. What then lies for us as Americans in the near future? The future doesn't look bright, in my estimation. We are living in an era which the modern sociologists have classified as the, quote, sexual revolution. Ours is a day of total freedom in this area, complete freedom of lifestyle. What the psychiatrists in years gone by would classify as a mental illness, for example, homosexuality, is today considered to be a legitimate alternate lifestyle. Moreover, gone today are those 25-cent peep shows that you can find in some back room along a skid row. You don't have to do that any longer. Instead, the X-rated movies are available for you simply in the privacy of your own home, thanks to the cable television networks. Moreover, every type of fantasy, sexual fantasy imaginable is only a keystroke away through the computer. And not only that, as we stand in our checkout lines in the grocery store, we are bombarded with these sexual images and stories because the magazine racks are conveniently placed right on the conveyor belt, right next to the conveyor belt as you're putting on your groceries. You can't help but see all of this. And in addition to all of this sort of excessive expression of sexuality in our nation, we can say that no one blushes. Not anymore. We're so used to living in the smog of an immoral society that no one is shocked by the things that we see or the things that we hear. No one finds themselves having a red face, a flush upon their face when they see all this stuff parading in front of them. Instead, we just laugh, don't we? We say, well, that sort of stuff is just harmless. It's not going to hurt anybody. And we go on our way. And if we don't laugh, then we're slandered as being sexually repressed people. Now, it's one thing to have to wade through the moral sewer of our culture. It's quite a different story to have to do it in the local church. Recent polls have shown that the sexual practices of the modern evangelical church, we're not talking about liberal churches, modern evangelical churches, is only marginally superior to that of what is in society. Now, brethren, that ought not to be at all. Since its inception, Christianity has always stood against moral decline. It has always upheld moral integrity and personal holiness. Throughout our history, the church has been committed to moral purity in spite of the popular opinion and in spite of the lax morality of the surrounding society. And the primary reason for our uncompromising stance in this issue is because of the teaching of the Scriptures. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 through 8, we find one of the clearest expressions of moral purity to be found anywhere in the Word of God. Here, God speaks very, very candidly. He doesn't stutter at all. He doesn't beat around the bush. And hey, he doesn't even laugh about it. He tells us the truth. At the end of the day, moral purity boils down to simply doing the will of God. That's what it's all about. Doing the will of God. And as the old 19th century Scottish theologian John Brown said, quote, "Holiness does not consist of mystic speculations, nor in enthusiastic fervor, nor uncommanded austerities, but it consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills." Close quote. And that's the truth. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians marks a shift in the direction of the epistle. In the first three chapters, the apostle has been speaking of personal matters. He's been reminiscing upon his relationship with the Thessalonians and how the gospel came to them through him when he was on the second missionary journey. Now, at this particular juncture in verse 4, we shift from the personal discussion about the relationship to a more practical focus, to a practical instruction in Christian living and in Christian doctrine and thinking. Now, these two chapters that remain for us of the book have been outlined, if you will, in the previous section in the previous prayer. We notice in the prayer that he concluded the first half of the book, he prayed that the people, that's in chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, Paul prayed that the people may abound in love for one another. He's praying for their love for each other. He prayed that they may abound in moral purity, in holiness. He's also praying that they should be ready for the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, that kind of sets forth the outline of the remaining portion of the book. We will discuss moral purity this morning, 1 through 8. We will look at Christian love next week, 9 through 12. And then from there, we will consider the teachings about the coming of the Lord in chapter 4, 13 through 5, 11, and then summarize with some church matters at the end of the book. In addition to this little outline, you must recall thus far, Paul has said that he has sent Timothy back to the church, and he's received a good report from Timothy as he came to him. Report that these new Christians, who only had instruction from the apostle for approximately a month, they stood firm in their faith in spite of all the persecution. Now, he comes and he gives them this good report, but also he gives them something of the tenor of the church, the strengths of the church, and the weaknesses that are found in the church. And in chapter 5, verse 14, you might turn there for a moment. We begin to see some of the areas within the church that will need to be strengthened. Notice in 5:14, there Paul says, "We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, number one, encourage the timid," or some versions will read, "the faint-hearted, and help the weak." An overall exhortation, be patient with everyone. So we need to be doing such things as warning idols and idle people. It will appear that there are some folks in the church who decided to quit their job. Well, after all, the Lord is going to come. And His return is very soon. You know, it's worthless to work in light of the second coming of Christ. So I'll just quit my job. And so He has a word to say about people who would just quit their job and be idle. And we'll find this in the section before us here in later on. Not only that, secondly, we'll know that there are the timid, the faint-hearted people. This will appear to be those individuals who are thinking about the return of the Lord, and at the same time, their mind turns to their beloved family members who have died. They've died. Now, will something happen to them? Will they miss out upon the glories to come when the Lord returns? And so they're timid and they're somewhat faint-hearted, and we'll have to encourage them. And then there's a third group of people known as the weak. Now, these people are not physically weak. They're morally weak. They're morally weak, you see, because they came out of a paganistic background, a very sexually charged paganistic background. And a lot of this pagan practices they have brought over with them, all this baggage into their Christian life. And so there's great sexual temptations that they're facing. So they're weak in this respect, and they need to be bolstered and strengthened. And so He will address these issues. Then not only that, but it also appears, if you look closely in these last two chapters, that Paul may be answering some questions that have been presented to him through young Timothy. For example, in 9:4-9 it says, "Now about brotherly love." That statement, "now about brotherly love," sounds very similar to some statements he will make in the letter to the Corinthians. "Now about this, now about that," which we know he's answering questions that are presented to him. We see this in 4:9. We also see it in 4:13, where he says, "Brothers, now we do not want you to be ignorant." And then again in 5:1, "Now, brothers, about the times and the dates." So there is a possibility here that he's also answering some questions. It seems to me that he will weave all of this together. He will address all the current needs that are that's in the church, these practical needs, and he will also answer their theological questions. It appears to me that what we will have in the next section here, next two chapters, is that we'll find the help for the weak. Help for the weak will be given in the instruction on moral purity and sanctification, chapter 4, 1 through 8. Admonition for those who are idle, who have trouble going to work, that will be dealt with in the teaching on brotherly love, chapter 4, 9 through 12. And the encouragement for faint-hearted, feeling that somehow or another their loved ones have missed out on the coming of the Lord, this will be corrected by understanding all the events surrounding the second coming of Christ, which we'll come to in chapter 4, 13 through 5, 1. That's big. Just trying to lay the landscape. This is where the book is going, I think. Now, the section before us this morning, chapter 4, opens up. And really, chapter 4, 1 through 12, we could put this whole section together, or we could break it up in pieces. But if you put the whole section together, it seems like the major thrust, the overarching concept, the big idea is this. Pleasing God in your Christian life is a central requirement for living. Okay? This is what life is all about. You're called upon by God to live a life that pleases Him. And then he begins to delineate what kind of life it is that pleases God. It's a morally pure life. It is a life where you're active. It is a life where you serve one another. And it is a life where you end up doing the will of God. Now, We're just going to focus on the first section this morning of this in pleasing God, that is of moral purity. But may we say that he introduces it in verses 1 and 2 by giving the general goal of life is to be pleasing to God. Notice what he says in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my translation kind of rearranges the sentence as it is in the Greek text. Your versions may read it a little bit different, but without going through all the technical matters, let's try to hone in on some of the major concepts that he's presenting in these verses, regardless of what version you're using. First of all, note this, observe this, that Paul is appealing to the Thessalonians as brethren. Okay? He is convinced that these individuals are truly redeemed, that they are saved, and that they are living a morally upright life. Notice what he says. He says, the instruction that we have given you, they have retained this instruction. They understand this. They know that it comes through from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no indication in the text, verses 4, 1 through 8, that the Thessalonians had actually fallen into some type of immorality. There's no indication of that. There is every indication that they've been true. Now, they're tempted. They're struggling. But they have remained true. So this is an important observation, for it tells us that the exhortations here to moral purity are not a censure. They're not a rebuke in any stretch of the imagination. Basically, they are a warning. Okay? It's preparing us. He forewarns us. Notice what he says, brethren. Now, I take it that he tells us that we need to be forewarned about all the sexual temptations that we, as Christians, shall encounter in our lives. It's important that we know this, that we are first and foremost, above all things else, we are brethren. We are part of one another. This tells us that it is essential for each of us to oversee one another. Okay? It is essential for us to care for each other's life. It is essential for us to see that we are held accountable to one another. I want you to hold me accountable. I'm your brother. Forget about position. I'm your brother. I need to be held accountable in Christ before you. And by the grace of God and by loving and care, you want me and you want the officers to hold you accountable to godliness and to holiness, to walking with the Lord. We are, in the end of the day, our brother's keeper. We are responsible for each other. Now, the folks that fall into moral iniquity, how do they do it? They do it because, generally speaking, they are not accountable to anyone. When you're not accountable, you are vulnerable. And when you're vulnerable, you're a big target for the devil, and things happen that wouldn't otherwise occur. We are brothers. We haven't fallen. But let us make sure we don't fall, because we're accountable to each other. Let us oversee one another's life with grace and love. Let us not be so afraid to ask, well, how are you doing? Are you having a struggle with this? Well, let's study the scriptures together. Let us pray over this together. You need to be doing this with one another. Okay? You haven't hired me to do that for you. Okay? This is your responsibility. This is the responsibility of all of us. We are brethren with one another. We must hold our lives accountable. We must hold our lives up to the holy standard that God has for me, that God has for you. If we fail to do this, little wonder they'll have sexual immorality springing up in the church. And that's terrible. We do not want that. So let us hold each other accountable. That will protect us. It's the first layer of protection. Secondly, we should note in this exhortation that we are to be pleasing to God. Living a life that is pleasing to God, beloved, is not optional. Now, for some strange reason, the NIV doesn't translate the little Greek word day here. That's very, very, very important. It means necessity. Some of the versions will translate it, you must, or you ought to live to please God. For some reason, the NIV doesn't do this, but this is the point. The point is, we are to live our lives pleasing to God. This is an obligation upon every one of us. I am obligated to live as such a life that before the presence of God, He is pleased with me. You are as well. This has always been true. This has always been true, Old Testament, New Testament. The saints of God have always had the obligation to live a life that glorifies, that honors, that pleases the Lord. Take, for example, in the Old Testament, the example of Enoch. We see early part of the Scriptures, the early era of man, when after the creation and the descendancy of man. We find a man by the name of Enoch who says he walked with God, and he was not, because God took him straight home to heaven to be with Him. We read from that in that account in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 5. The writer to the Hebrews said Enoch had, quote, this testimony that he pleased God. His life was a life, his walk was a walk that was focusing upon one thing, to please the God that made me. That's what I'm here for. That is what you are here for in this world. That's why you occupy this space. The reason I do. That we might be pleasing to the Lord our God. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1:10, he says, for if I yet pleased man, I should not be a servant of Christ. My focus is not to be a man-pleaser. I mean, people have me do this, people have me do that, do this for them so that they will like me, do that for those folks over there so they will think I'm kind and a good fellow, and so on and so forth. But if I live my life according to men's standards, what makes those people happy, I will never, ever have the courage to stand up and say, this is right and that is wrong, to please God. My focus, he says, is to please the Lord. And then, of course, Jesus Christ. What? The greatest example, the Savior said in John chapter 8:29, I always do those things that please Him. That is the example God gave for you and for me. Ask yourself the question, are my activities through my day, are these things that really please God? By the way, Jesus Christ is present with you all the time. You're not doing anything in a vacuum here. You're not doing anything He's not aware of. You're living your life out in His presence. Can you honestly say that the things you do by yourself, I think it was D.L. Moody that said, integrity is what a man is in the dark, by himself, when no one's looking. When you're by yourself, there's no one there but you and God. Are your activities pleasing to the Lord? Can you say that? We're always to be pleasing to Him. And third, in this section, we notice, we might ask yourself how it is that we do please Him. It's given to us in verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we learn to please God, what things that please God, by the study of the Scriptures. The Scriptures instruct us into what is to be pleasing to Him. The word to instruct, parangelia, is used in the Greek, secular Greek world for military orders that were issued by a military commander. These are not Paul's rules that he's making up. Okay? These are not his teachings. These are not his directives. These are not his instructions. These are none other than the instructions of Jesus. These are the command from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to live a life that is pleasing unto Him. The old Westminster Confession, that you see, not the confession, but the catechism, the shorter catechism, asks this question, what is the chief end of man? And it gives a glorious answer. The chief end of man is to know God and glorify Him forever. That's glorious. You could actually put a biblical terminology here to that by saying the chief end of man is to please God. It's saying the same thing here. We are to please our Lord. Now, in pleasing God, I think there's something interesting that we need to keep in mind. pleasing the Lord is not always simply doing the letter of the law. Is that not the case? It also involves the spirit. It also involves the attitude. Every parent understands this. Every parent, you know, the instruction is given to the child, clean your room. And while the child is, okay, clean my room. He got the lip and step on it. And go out, you know, he does it. The child cleans the room, but he bellyaches, but he cries, but he whines. You know, he certainly doesn't do it with a right attitude at all. Has he done the will of the parent? Well, not really. Not really. His attitude was rotten. It wasn't of the heart. It wasn't doing it joyously, freely. The Lord loves us to do His will out of joy and gladness and happiness. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, you know? It sort of reminds me of Jonah of the Old Testament. I thought he's a great example. He obeyed the Lord. He went finally, after his little detour in the sea, he went finally to Nineveh. And there he preached the word of the Lord to the Ninevites. But he certainly didn't do it with a good heart. No, he preached with the hope that these folks do not repent. You see, I want God to rain down fire and brimstone upon them and just utterly wipe them out. Now, and he sets this little booth up to watch the destruction show that was to come off. And it didn't happen. And he got mad, you know. Now, well, what happened is that the Lord blessed Jonah's preaching. He stuck to the letter of the law. He did the teaching, you know. But then he overruled him and blessed it by having people redeemed out there. And then he had to rebuke the prophet for his bad attitude. So that's oftentimes like us. We are obedient, but we do it with a bad attitude. Okay? Which is what we need to pray is that, Lord, help me. I know I need to do this. I don't want to do this. It is like pulling teeth to do it. But God wants me to do it. So I have got to come to God and ask for help to pray. Lord, help me do this, to do your will from a good heart. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 6. That is obedience that pleases God. So the first point that he wants to make is that God has called us to a life that is to be pleasing to the Lord. Everything that we do has to pass that examination. Are we pleasing to God in all of our actions and of all of our doings? Now, he begins to be very specific about that. He explains now what it means to please God, and that means to live morally pure before Him. Verses 3 through 8. Living a moral life is pleasing to God. By the way, it is the very will of God. He says, "It is the will of God that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality." Now, the Greek text here is very interesting, and it's somewhat befuddled or covered up in the NIV. Actually, it should be translated, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, namely, that you avoid or abstain from sexual immorality." That is the emphasis. We have, this is the will of God, sanctification. The subject is the will of God. The predicate has a predicate nominative here and an apposition to it. Really, double apposition is coming up. The will of God here is sanctification. This is the will of God. What is it? Sanctification. The apposition defines what the will of God is. Sanctification. Now, he moves on and puts another apposition to the word sanctification. Three infinitives that define and explain to us what he is thinking about in sanctification. If you want to uncover it in your English, the best way to look at the infinitives are find the that's. Notice the little that's. You'll find the that in verse 3. This is the will of God that you should be sanctified. Namely, that you should avoid sexual immorality. That, verse 4, each of you should learn to control his own body. Verse 6, and that, in this manner, no one should defraud his brother. That is where we are going. So, how is this sanctification defined? It is defined, first of all, as sexual abstinence. That is what it is referring to. Now, the word here for sexual sexual immorality is the word porneia. That, you can hear it. That's where we get our word pornography. Pornography. Now, this word was very broad. It was used to describe every sort of illicit sexual activity imaginable outside of marriage. So, kids, close your ears, but God is frank, and so this is the point. It describes fornication. What is fornication? Fornication is premarital sex. It is sex between people before they are married. It is used to describe adultery. What is adultery? That is extramarital sexual activity. People are married, and if they go have sexual liaisons, encounters with other folks. It describes homosexuality. This is sex between two people of the same gender. It describes used to describe incest. This is sex amongst family members. It's used to describe bestiality. This is sex with animals. It covers all sexual activities, even those that fall short. Listen, even those that fall short of genital intercourse. I don't care what the president, Bill Clinton, says. Oral sex is sexuality. It is porneia. It is pornographic. It falls under that frame. Masturbation falls under it. Pornography, looking at that stuff, falls under these categories. Yeah, that's what it means. Sanctification means a sexual abstinence. The only place where sex is acceptable is in marriage. Now, oftentimes we think that the sexual looseness of our age is just something, a problem of the modern world. That's not the case, beloved. That's not the case. The ancient world in which Paul was living was just as immoral and just as corrupt as our own. Okay? Very immoral. The words that he was writing applied then, it applies to us today. We read in the Bible, in the Old Testament, you read of the god Baal in the Old Testament. You read of Ashtaroth. These are Canaanite fertility gods and goddesses. Fertility. Now, Baal is the male part. Ashtaroth is the female. Baal was the god of lightning, wind, storm and thunder. Ashtaroth, we would say, she's the goddess. We would call her Mother Earth. That's about as close as we can get to it. And when a storm arose, lightning, thunder, you know what that's happening? The Canaanite said Baal is copulating with Ashtaroth. The rain is his semen. The vegetables that comes forth, the wheat, whatever it is the fruit of her womb. How do you worship deities like that? Mass sexual activity in the name of religion. That's the reason why God told Joshua, put them all to the sword. Yeah, this is brutal. But that's how they worshiped. You go in, God said, destroy them all. The judgment has fallen. When we turn to Paul himself, he's writing from the city of Corinth, AD 51, just right up the road to the city of Thessalonica. As he looks out his window in the house there at Corinth, what does he see on top of the hill? Oh, the temple to Aphrodite. She's the goddess of love. This huge metroplex of a temple out there has 1,000 prostitutes, male and female, you see, to serve. Because this is how you worship Aphrodite, the goddess of love. The word Corinthianize meant to be sexually active to the hilt. Corinth was the Las Vegas of the ancient world. The Romans were no better than the Greeks. We remember the Emperor Caligula. His whole lifestyle was in pursuit of some sexual experience. One after the other. You name it, he was doing it. And then the Empress. Why, she was ruling who was it she was married to? Anyone of the Roman emperors. Empress Messalina. She was a practicing prostitute while she was the Empress of Rome. One of the Roman philosophers wrote this at the time, quote, Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure. Concubines for the daily care of our persons. But wives to bear us legitimate children and to be the faithful guardians of our household. No one in the ancient Greco-Roman world was expected to be morally upright and chaste and pure except a married woman. No one else was. Why teach abstinence? Bound and determined they're not going to be abstinence. We hear that same sort of nonsense today about teaching sex in school. Don't teach abstinence. Teach them how to use prophylactics to prevent pregnancy and disease and so forth. Because they're bound to do it. No. No, you teach the truth. You teach abstinence. But in the Greco-Roman world of which Paul was writing to these Thessalonians, no one believed that at the time. So, it is to this moral cesspool that the early Thessalonians, out of which they were called, they were converted from this. And no doubt, you can just imagine, many, many people were weak. They had been worshippers of Aphrodite all their lives. And they hear the message of Christ. And they're changed to follow Him. And they find the remnants of old indwelling sin wanting to pull them back in this direction. You've got to fight against it. You've got to struggle with it. You've got to take active steps to prevent that from happening. And that's what he's trying to do. Trying to help the church do that. So the first point is this. Sanctification means, if you get anything else, means this. We're talking about moral purity at this particular point. We're to be holy, we're to be morally pure, and that means we must abstain from all sexual immorality outside of marriage. Marriage is the only place any sexual activity is legitimate. Everything else, it's illicit. Everything else is contrary to the will of God. You're to be saved for marriage. Now, in marriage, you're given a wonderful freedom in marriage. But outside of marriage, great restrictions here from the Scriptures. The first thing we need to do is understand that this means a moral purity that demands us to be abstinent. Secondly, we also understand that the sanctification means we have to gain control over our bodily passions. Notice verse 4. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust, like the heathen who do not know God. Now, this is not the only way to translate this section. For example, if any of you out there are reading from the Revised Standard Version, you will probably read this, that each one of you should know how to take a wife for himself. The reason being is because of the infinitive, kata astia. Does that mean acquire, or it means possess in the sense of control? In the other word, sekuos for vessel. Should that be used as a metaphor for a wife? 1 Peter 3:7. She is the weaker vessel, or should it be used for the sense of the body? We have our vessels of clay. This great truth. In 2 Corinthians 7. So what is it? How should we be take this? If the Revised Standard Version translation is correct, then what Paul is doing is that he's advocating marriage as a solution to sexual immorality. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7:1-2. He does do that, by the way. He does advocate marriage as a solution to sexual promiscuity. The real question we're asking is this what he's saying in 1 Thessalonians 4? He does say that in 1 Corinthians 7:1-2. Notice what he says there. Now for the matters you wrote about. This is one of the things they wrote him about. It is good for a man not to marry, but since there is such immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So he does propose marriage as a way of bringing control to this issue of sexual immorality. But if the NIV concept is correct, and I think it's also reflected in the New American Standard, and I think in the Authorized Version as well it is, if that is correct, then he'll be looking at gaining mastery or control over the body. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6:18-19. He also presents this. is a method of controlling sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Here the apostle says, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Obviously, the solution here is to gain mastery over how you use your body. Now, which is it? Well, I actually think back in 1 Thessalonians, the concept, that's the way it's translated, the NIV is the correct one. He's referring to gaining mastery over one's body. And the reason being, notice verse 5 that follows. Verse 5, here's the reasoning. "We should be in control, not in passionate lust, like the heathen who do not know God." How do the heathen use their bodies? Well, just look out there, you can see. All the pornographic stuff is how they use their body. All the immorality that's out. All this stuff that you see on MTV, for example, that's how they use their body. Very immoral. So I think that is what he's referring to. He's referring here to believers gaining control, acquiring mastery over their sexual urges. Now, turn with me to the book of Romans for a moment in this respect. Romans chapter 6. And I think Paul really underscores this. This is critical. We have to abstain from sexual immorality. And the way you abstain, really, is gaining self-control, mastery over your own body. How will you use your physical body? And this is what he's talking about in Romans chapter 6. This is a very important section. He talks of our union with Christ. And then he says in verse 6, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Why? Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. The old self. Let me just quickly explain. The old self is you in Adam. That is you in your unconverted, pre-Christian condition and state. That is what you were. You were in Adam. He's the old man, and you were a part of him. You're part of the old human race. It's judged and rejected. At the cross, we died with Christ. The old self, who we once were, no more. It is crucified with Christ. For what reason? So that, here he says, the body of sin. That's a little bit, we might call this the body which is subject to sin. The body which, this is where sin manifests itself. That this might be done away with. What that means is that our bodies might not no longer be used to serve sin. That's why we've died with Christ. So that our bodies will no longer serve sin. We've died. We're alive to Christ is the point. Now notice, skip on down. That, I think that's the argument. And notice verse 11, 12, and 13. "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore," all the explanation, "therefore, do not let sin reign," you see, "in your mortal body." See, that's what he's talking about. How we use our body. Do not use your body for sin. Do not let it reign so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God. Be a living sacrifice unto God. Give your body as living sacrifices to Him. I think that's what he's talking about. The whole issue of gaining mastery over passions, over lust, that's all out there, that's down in our own heart, is how we will use our body. Give it to God as a living sacrifice. I will not use any part of my body, my mind, my eyes, my feet, my ears, my hands, my mouth, any part of my body, my brain, any of this, in any way other than as a sacrifice to God. Because you see, I've really died. The real me is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. My life is hidden with Christ, and whatever I am, it will appear when He comes in glory. So therefore, I will use the physical body only for Christ. I think that's what he's referring to. How then do we make applications to this? Well, very simply, start with your brain. What do you think on? Bring every thought that's in your head, beloved, captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you do that? I, from a background, you might say, I had so many sexual encounters, so impure, so ungodly before I was converted. How do I get that out of my head? Maybe I was abused. How do I get that out of my head? That's a powerful image. And it leads me along a bad path. How would I do that? You overcome a powerful image with a more powerful one. And let me give you the powerful one. Take a good look. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, as the old hymn said. Look upon Him, the man of sorrow, on the cross. See Him in His shame for sexual sins, stripped naked. That's the way He was. No loincloth over Him. He was stripped totally naked. How shameful is, can you imagine being in front of people publicly naked? That's the most shameful thing I can imagine. He was completely naked. Because you see, our sexual sins are shameful things. He was scourged. The crown of thorns was upon his head. The nails through His hands and through His feet. Suffering under the wrath of God. Lifting Himself up. Excruciating pain through all parts of His body. Just to take a breath. He ends up suffocating to death physically on the cross. Because He can no longer pull Himself up to breathe. That's the image. You take that image of the Savior in the cross, the crown of thorns, the scourging, the blood, the urine, the feces, all that that falls from the cross, all that as a man dies, and the shame of it all. You take your lust for whatever it may be, that little dainty morsel of lust, and compare that with the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what overcomes, in my opinion. That's what will overrule these passions that we have. Gain control over your body. Make a covenant with your eyes, as Job said. I will not look upon a virgin. Make a covenant. I'm not gonna, this type of television program, I don't need to be looking at. These kind of movies, I don't need to be watching. A covenant with my feet. Where my little feet will go? Where shall it take me? Well, this is not a good place to be going. Here, this place here, this magazine rack over there, that's not a place to be being. Bring control. Get you some new friends. Get some friends with people who are serious about moral purity and godliness. If you run with the crowd that's going this direction, their evil will come over upon you. Bad morals. I mean, bad company corrupts good morals, Corinthians says. You need to break with your old friends. That's the best thing that I ever did when the Lord saved me. I was 19 years old in college, living like the devil. I guarantee you, living like the devil. And when the Lord saved me, these guys didn't want me to leave. Man, they were like an anchor pulling me back into the old bad way of life. Adios, amigos, you've got to go. I'm not going to hang with you anymore. Otherwise, I will die spiritually. And so get you some new friends. Get you friends who will pray with you. Get you friends who will hold you accountable. Get you friends who you can memorize Scripture. Get you friends where you can go out and witness and share. Get you friends who will love to talk about the things of God. Who will be excited about divine things. You ought to be happy about divine things. Who will love to sing the hymns. Who will love to sing the praise songs. Those are the type of friends you need. And they will move you in the right direction. They will protect you. That's how you get a hold of your body. Third, avoid transgressing your brethren. And in this matter, verse 6-8, let no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Now, Paul switches his terminology here to more of a commercial terminology. Actually, the word means to defraud the brethren. But he's not talking about commercial defrauding of one another in an economic matter. He's talking about sexual deviations. But he switches his focus. The shift from illicit encounters with people on the outside to illicit encounters with people within the family of God. One of the brethren, he says. That's sad. Now, no doubt that is a real temptation. Can you see how this would be a temptation for Christians? Just think about it. What are we called to do? We're called to love one another. We're going to be involved in one another's lives. We're called to bear one another's burdens. We're called to be sympathetic to one another. We're called to comfort one another. We're called to counsel one another. All that sort of stuff. It is very easy to move that, particularly if it's with the opposite sex, from a counseling, an encouraging situation, to something more, where you end up crossing the line. We all have heard stories of the pastor or who has counseled a person in need for whatever reason. And it moves from a counsel and comfort to something a little bit more than counsel and comfort. And then before you know it, there's a moral fall. Or he runs off with a secretary. We got a secretary now, so I used to say I don't have a secretary. I can't say that anymore. But you know, the stories like that. Okay? So what do you do? Well, you learn how to set up particular hedges. You do not counsel women privately. If I'm going to counsel somebody, I'll let my wife know. I let the elders know. I got to go counsel this person. And I'm not going to do it in private, and I'm not going to in private of their home or anything like that. You know, there needs to be some awareness here, some knowledge. And visitation. I'm not going to go visit, never, in the 30 years of it, never go visit any woman by herself. You just don't do that. No, visit her husband and her wife together. That's when you go visit. Take another one of the church members with you to go visit. But you don't do this in private. You be very careful how you do this. You built yourself up a particular little protective barriers and hedges so that these things don't happen to you. If you're not wise, if you don't think these things through and take the efforts to prevent it, then you're exposing yourself to temptation. There's no need of that. And the devil wants to destroy us. And an easy way of destroying us, one of the ways he destroys numerous people, is through sexual deviations, through immorality. So we just have to be on guard here. Sanctification demands that we pay uttermost respect to our fellow church member. Any sort of illicit sexual activity is defrauding someone of something. It's defrauding either a spouse or it may be defrauding a future spouse. So if we really honor one another, we'll be morally chaste and morally pure. We'll set up these boundaries that will protect us against falling into sin. Let us hold one another. That's a point. Go back again. We're brethren. Let us hold each other accountable. Let's be very creative with these various ideas of what we can all do together to preserve us from this type of devastating sin. Now, the reasons we need to do this quickly. Yes, very quickly. Threefold. First of all, verse 6. If we do not deal with sexual immorality, if we fall into it, then we're generating the wrath of God against us. Notice verse 6. It says, the Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. The term Lord is none other than Jesus Christ himself. The reference is probably back to the book of Psalms 94, verse 1, where God speaks that he will take vengeance upon the Gentile world for their sins and their unbelief. Jesus, Paul is saying that is a reference to Christ out of Psalms there, coming in glory to judge the world. We must realize that marriage is God's creation. It's his. He set the boundaries. It is a picture of Christ's love for his church. That's the whole point of it. Ultimately, marriage, even in pagan societies, is a picture of Christ's love for his church and the church's love for her Savior. Now, if we profane that picture, if we profane that ordinance, that creation ordinance that God himself gave, we're only bringing judgment down upon us. The Lord will judge all these violations. Secondly, we must be morally pure, not only because of the wrath of God, but because sexual immorality is contrary to our calling. God did not call you to be impure, but to live a holy life. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Notice Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. For he chose you in him before the creation of the world. The whole plan of God before time even began. He had his mind, his heart on you. And why did he choose you? Why did he intend to save you? This is the only reason to be holy and blameless in His sight. The whole plan of salvation is about your holiness, your ethical, moral purity. God saved us for this reason. He has called us out of our unbelieving past and all of the sewer of our ungodliness for this very reason. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to give thanks to God, brother, because of the love of the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. God's salvation is seen. It's made visible to this world through the transformed lives and the moral purity of God's people. Sanctification is our Christian occupation in life. What is my occupation? What do I do in life? I be holy. That's my occupation. I have one job in life. Now, what are you? I am a person to be holy. My occupation is godliness, holiness, to please the Lord. That's the only occupation that counts. That's the only one I really have. And that's what I need to focus on. And then finally, we need to live holy because sexual immorality is to reject God Himself. Notice verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives His Holy Spirit. Who's been rejected here? We're not rejecting Paul. These are not his ideas. This is not his teaching. These are not his directives. You're rejecting God. God gave you the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who enables you to live holy. But you see, if you live in immorality, you're rejecting God. What you're really doing, you're being like the old Canaanites, Baal worship. You're being idolatrous. Notice Colossians 3:5. Put to death whatever belongs to the earthly nature. What is that? Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is what? Idolatry. It is idolatry. You've rejected God. Those who live immoral have rejected God. They're idolaters. They're worshiping their own God, the God of sex. That's what they worship. They've rejected the Lord, the Creator. They've rejected the means of holiness, the Holy Spirit. Applications on board real quick. It's impossible to please God and live an immorally pure, impure life. You cannot please God and be morally impure. Do you understand that? Please note that. Somehow or another that message didn't get through the church anymore. It used to. You cannot be a Christian and live ungodly. You cannot be a believer and live in immoral sin. You're not a believer. Let's get it that way, okay? You're fooling yourself. You're lying to yourself if you live in immorality. It's impossible. You're not called. You're not saved for that. It denies all of salvation. Second, ignorance of God Himself is what leads to an immoral lifestyle. Romans chapter 1. They were ignorant of the Lord. And whatever they knew of the Lord, they refused to hold Him in their mind. And so God says, you want this stuff? I'll give it to you. And they go off and He lets them go. The worst thing that could ever happen to you is God could not bother you to let you go. You pray for His conviction. Pray for a deep, deep sense of guilt and need. Forget modern psychology. You need God. Guilt will do that to you. And there's certain elements of guilt that are good. Finally, the practice of sexual immorality is nothing more than the practice of idolatry. We would not be idolaters. We would be saved by the grace of God. This presents us in the Lord's Supper. It's a picture of the saving, suffering Son of God who exposed Himself to all of our sin and bore its total penalty. As we partake of the elements, that wafer symbolizes His body. Remember, He was stripped naked publicly for our shameful sexual sins. The cup represents His blood. The payment due unto a holy, righteous God for all of our transgressions of His law. And when we partake, we're saying, I am a Christian. I will be holy. I will follow you. I'm not playing games with God. I'm sincere. Now, if that is true of you, you can partake because you're a believer. But if it's not true, then let these things go by, okay? Guard your children. Make sure they know the Lord as your Savior as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your immense grace. Father, thank you for saving us from this cesspool of immorality. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit, the inward desire that not only changes, but the desire to live godly, to live for you. Strengthen us, Father, in all of our weaknesses. Strengthen us in all of our temptations. May we see that we've died to sin and we're alive to you. Help us to use our body to bring glory to you. Help us hold one another accountable as loving brothers and sisters of Christ who will set up proper relationships and proper boundaries that we will protect each other and not cross and violate each other's integrity. May, O God, we be a living witness to this fallen world of the wonder of marriage and the wonder of sexual love in marriage which you have created. Give us purity, we ask. In Jesus' holy name, amen.